this morning. Thankful to be here to just share a brief update of what God has been doing through our ministry. So you can go to the first slide. For those of you who don't know us well, again, my name is Nate Ackerman. My wife's name is Shannon. I grew up in Monroe, Wisconsin. And actually, you may not know if you don't know us well, but this is the 24th year that Martintown has been in partnership with us. I remember coming after a recent graduating from college. And so really, thank you for your decades of partnership with us in ministry. Next picture. This is a picture of our family. Shannon and the kids aren't here with us this morning. Eloise is 5 and a half. We have twin 2 and a half-year-olds, and I know why people have kids in their 20s, because I'm 47 and I'm exhausted having twins. So I'm not quite as resilient as I once was. But as Pastor Kevin shared, we work with a ministry called the Jesus Film Project, which is part of Campus Crusade for Christ. Next slide. And before I share a little bit about that, I just want to remind you of the current state that our world lives in today. Of the almost 8 billion people in the world today, only 2.5 of them are believers in Jesus Christ. That leaves almost 5.5 billion people who do not know Jesus Christ. And of those 5.5 billion people, the thing that amazes me is 75% of them live in these 12 nations. And so as Jesus Film Project, we have a laser focus on these 12 nations, believing that if we can get the gospel to the most unreached, unchurched in our lifetime, then we will be that much closer to seeing the Great Commission fulfilled. So next slide. So the Jesus Film Project started in 1979, and the Jesus Film is a story of Jesus taken directly from the Bible of Luke and put into movie form. Paul Eshelman said, no one should ever have to learn another language to find out how to spend eternity with God. And our passion is that people could hear the good news of Jesus Christ taken directly from Scripture and movie form in their heart language. Heart language is what you learn on your mother's knee growing up. When you hear it, it evokes a response. It is what best connects with you. This is how we want people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So the Jesus Film was launched in 1979 for a U.S. audience, and to be honest with you, it was sort of a box office flop. They had a hard time selling tickets to a movie about Jesus in America. So our leadership said, well, why don't we begin to translate this movie into other languages and see what God would do? And what God has done over the last 45 years is something that no one would have ever imagined. The Jesus Film is now the most translated film in the world. Today it is in 2,196 languages. To give you context, the second most translated film in the world is The Lion King at 140 languages. So imagine with me, the most watched, most translated movie in the world is about the good news of Jesus Christ. And God continues to use it today in ways that you would not believe. And I got to see this summer with my own eyes. Next slide. The power of heart language. I got to take a group of people to Ethiopia where we premiered the film to the Baiso people. This is a gospel scarce people. We didn't know, will they come? How will they respond? Well, as many things happen in Africa, we got there late and the movie had already started. And when we got there, there were just hundreds of people standing up, listening to the gospel in their heart language as they heard Jesus speak to them. But what got me was as I went with the church planner, we walked through the crowd. I thought this is a lot of people. And what affected me most was as I turned the corner in the front, as you can see, were over 500 children glued to the screen, hearing the story of Jesus in their heart language. And it was as if the Holy Spirit spoke to me in that moment, and I thought, tears began to stream down my face, and I thought, these kids have something their parents never had. They have something their grandparents never had. They have something their great-grandparents never had, the gospel in their language. And I thought, how will God use the youth of this tribe who now have the gospel in their language to forever change their tribe? There's no central village for the Baiso people. So that evening, over 2,500 people came to hear the gospel in their heart language through the Jesus film, most of them walking 1 to 3 miles. At the end of the film, a local evangelist got up, shared the gospel in the Baiso language. Over 250 people committed their lives to Christ that night, and 52 of them gave their phone numbers to local church planters. We partnered with 3 local church planters in the area who were committed to following up the Baiso people that saw the film that night. Follow-up started the next day. Those 52 people were being called and followed up to ask them about what they heard, what they believed, and how they could continue to grow. It was amazing to see with my own eyes. And so for those of you who get our prayer letter, you know our family's on a journey. We've been in Minneapolis. And this fall, actually in about 2 months, we will be launching our young family to Chiang Mai, Thailand, to work with Jesus Film Project. You can show the next picture. And there we will be servicing 17 nations with Jesus Film materials that I'll share more about during the Sunday school hour. So let me just say a few things. One, thank you for your partnership. It's because of churches like this that we get to minister, and many of you as individuals support us as well. Thank you. Second, if you do not pray for us, we would love to have you pray for us and partner with us. There will be information in the back if you'd like to get our prayer letter. We send out a monthly prayer letter every month with an update on the front and a way you can pray for us on the back. And third, I just want to encourage you this morning, God is at work. And what I always like to tell people is that we have the resources in our lifetime, the technology in our lifetime, and the body of Christ is working together in our lifetime, that the Great Commission can be fulfilled. And so, again, thank you for your partnership, and we look forward to sharing more with you during the Sunday school hour.
Before you go, Nate, Scott, will you come up? We're going to pray for Nate and Shannon and their ministry, as is our custom.
Father, we just thank you for the work that these people are doing. We just pray your blessings upon them, and it is good to hear that you are working. It just struck me that probably it's easier in other countries sometimes to get people to believe, because it's harder there than what it is here, and we're spoiled here. And we just thank you for the work that he's doing, and we just pray that you will be with us as we try to spread the gospel here. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, I thank you for Nate and Shannon and their family. I thank you for their commitment to you. Lord, I thank you for these past 24 years as they've gone out into the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you that we can partner with them and that they can be the arms and legs of us as they take the good news of Jesus to a world so in need. Father, I pray that as they move their headquarters, so to speak, to Thailand, that you will bless them, bless the ministry, bless the work. Lord, send people across their paths whose hearts are ready to receive the good news of Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you will change lives, change the world through your servants. Father, again, we thank you. We ask for your blessing on them, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Nate. So it's always exciting to hear what the Lord is doing and to see what he's doing, and I have to admit that a lot of times when the missionary comes with the slides, we kind of yawn our way through it, and we praise God for the work they're doing. But Nate, we didn't yawn through your slides. It's wonderful and very informative, and it kind of puts you right there. And I love the reference to children and young people receiving the gospel with open hearts. Jesus said that unless you have the faith of a little child, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And we tend to complicate things so much when all we need to do is look into the face of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Yesterday, my wife and I decided that it might be a good idea to put a float in the Warren Pumpkin Festival parade, and so we have an old car, 1936 Chevy, that was Grandpa's car, and have nice magnetic signs on the side of it now that says Grandpa's car, 1936 Chevy. And we were able, with Amber and Alexa helping and my wife, they walked behind the car. Of course, I drove. I couldn't walk behind, but we handed out candy and these little Bible tracts with a big smiley face on them, and then the way of salvation is clearly explained, and then there's a little reference to our church at the bottom. But one thing that they said was that sometimes the adults didn't want the tract, but little kids saw the smiley face and they wanted it. And so we put about 1,000 tracts in the hands of people in Warren yesterday, which is amazing. But it was a great day. And then immediately after, we headed over to South Wayne where we had a community prayer service. And I had asked two other pastors if they would lead in prayer and read some scripture, and it ended up there was about 5 or 6 pastors there, and we had a very meaningful time of prayer, and some people in the community prayed, and I don't know where everybody came from, but they came from all over, and we probably had 60 or 70 people, and it was a wonderful time of the Spirit's presence and of the community coming together in like-mindedness. So that was a great event. And then just before we left, I got the call that Naz Coy had passed away, so that was a bit heavy on our hearts, but we prayed for them, and we'll continue to pray for them, especially during this time of grief. And I pray that God will use these times to turn people's hearts to him, turn their hearts toward home, turn their hearts to our loving and compassionate, kind Lord and Savior. And that is what we pray for. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this day, for this opportunity to come together. Lord, we pray specifically for Chris Coy this morning and for his family. And Lord, I pray that they will find their comfort and their help and their strength in you, that they will run to you and not from you, Lord. And I pray that you will surround them with godly people, and surround them with your Spirit and the peace that comes from you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of today's message is Inherent Power, and I always put a lot of effort into the title of the sermons. I shouldn't say always, but most of the time. And nobody ever says, well, that was a great title, but in my mind, this is a great title. So I'm happy to be, this is our third Sunday in these verses in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. And two Sundays ago, we started this series on 6 practical keys to being patient during trials. And we listed them all, but we've only been studying them one at a time, 1 week at a time. And I was thinking that we'd finish them last week, but that, of course, didn't pan out. And we've only made it through the first two, so today we pick up on number 3. And I've listed them in the bulletin. You have them right in front of you, the 6 practical keys to being patient during trials, and you can look at that. But so far we've seen that the more that the church is persecuted, the more that it lives in the light of the hope of the second coming, and as a result, it purifies itself. And we want to learn to live in the anticipation of the coming of Christ. And we spent one whole sermon talking about Jesus coming back to take us to be with him at the rapture of the church. And last week, we reviewed, or maybe for the first time, we learned how all of us as Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for how we've lived our lives since we've accepted Christ and committed our hearts to him. And we saw how rewards will be given and taken away at that time, and how some people will receive well done, and others will just barely make it into heaven as though through a fire. And we saw that positively we look at the coming of Christ with great anticipation. We live every day when the expectant return, the imminent return of Jesus Christ, he's coming to take us to be with him. He told his disciples the night before he was crucified in John 14, he said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, the King James says. Other translations say dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Famous passage of Scripture. It goes on, and it says, and you know the way where I am going, he says to his disciples. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is one of the most famous verses in the Scriptures, and this is why we hold to the doctrine that there's only one way of salvation. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to peace with God, peace in the human heart. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 28, what did he say? Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, you are tired, who are exhausted from putting in your effort, and you will find rest, rest for your souls. Learn from me, he says. And so we can find this peace that Paul says in Philippians 4 that passes all understanding. We can be filled with this peace. We can be surrounded in it. We can live in it if we know Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said to his 12 that night, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so that's the day we all look forward to, that day when Jesus comes back to take us to be with him. That's the positive side. On the negative side, we look at the idea of standing before the Lord to answer for our lives as a bit intimidating and maybe even scary. So you might say that there are two emotions at play. One is the hope, the anticipation that we have, and the other one is the fear that we have of standing before the Lord because we are unworthy and because we have not lived our lives as we committed to live them to the Lord when we took him as our Savior. I received a note this week from someone who was here last Sunday, and she said, on Sunday, by the way, I love it when you send me notes, emails, and sometimes they come as the week progresses, but it shows how the Spirit of God is working in your heart and how God is using his word to transform your life. She said, on Sunday, you touched on the Christian's judgment of when we meet Jesus. Of course, none of us knows exactly how that will go. But in my mind, she said, I've always felt that it would be as quickly as a deep eye-to-eye connection. I always think that when my eyes actually look into my Savior's eyes, that everything will be laid bare. As 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, I will know as I am known, and I await the day that I meet Jesus with anticipation and with shame, because I know how often I fail. You know, the Bible tells us exactly when it will be and what it will be like, but I think that this Martintonian is on to something. There'll be a lot happening. I mentioned this last week. There's going to be a lot happening in just a moment of time. The trumpet will sound, trumpet of God, the shout of the archangel will happen. The graves will open, says, and the dead in Christ will rise. And then those of us who are still alive will be caught up in the air. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as we meet the Lord in the air. And then comes the judgment seat of Christ from 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, and 2 Corinthians 10. And the point is, we need to be ready. We need to have every area of our lives, both those areas of the flesh, the carnality that we tend to give into, and the spiritual. We need to have submitted everything to the Lordship of Christ. And it's going to be a glorious day, by the way. It's going to be a day that evokes mixed emotions. One is hope and the other is fear. And so as we continue down this path of how to be patient in trials, because that's what the book of James is all about, by the way, we saw that first you're going to remember that Christ is coming, that he's going to reward you and bless you and take you to heaven. There'll be no more sorrow. The Apostle John records Jesus' words in Revelation 21. John says, behold, I looked and I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and this is God's eternal kingdom. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. There'll be no more sorrow, no pain, no tears, no more death, no more trouble. But on the second hand, we're going to be patient for that day, and we don't want to sin. But life can be difficult, and it can get complicated. And we make it so because we tend to take our eyes off of Jesus. And we let the flesh rule in our hearts instead of the Spirit of God. And I always say, you're here today because you're seeking the Lord. I feel that everyone is in church all across the world because they're seeking the Lord in one way or another. And some churches, some pastors, some pulpits are teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Others are teaching something far from it. But the heart of man remains the same throughout the ages of history. We need the Lord. We need the peace that comes from a relationship with God. And so we seek that, and we trust God's word. The Bible says that if you seek me, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro across the face of the earth to find those who love him. Verses that I like to quote a lot because it means that we're never lost in the shuffle. Nobody ever falls through the cracks. You're never going to get your time to stand before the Lord, and the Lord's going to say, who are you? What was your social security number? What are the last four digits? Where did you live? You know, places you used to live, as he searches and tries to find who you are. He's going to know you because every one of us have been made in the image of God. We've been made to reflect the image of God, and God has called us by name. And we need to respond to that. Jesus said, whosoever will may come. But sometimes we make it more difficult and complicated than it needs to be. James chapter 1, verse 13, James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away and enticed by their own evil desire. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And that sin causes trouble, causes lots of trouble in the lives of believers and unbelievers alike. And so I'd like to put the words back up on the screen from James 5, verses 7 through 11. And so for the third Sunday in a row, we're going to extract out of these verses what James is telling us. And by the way, much of what James teaches, Jesus taught ahead of him. In the Sermon on the Mount and other passages where Jesus is teaching his disciples and teaching the crowds. And James was not a believer the time that Jesus was alive on this earth. He became a believer after Jesus died on the cross. And James was Jesus' brother, same mom. They grew up in the same household. And somehow, after Jesus died and ascended to heaven, everything, the things that he said made sense to James, and the Spirit of God got a hold of him, and he put his trust and his faith in Jesus Christ. And this is most likely the first book of the New Testament that was written. So the lesson to us is be careful how you live, because your brother might write a book about you later. That's not the lesson. Verse 7, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So in review, our first practical key to being patient during trials is anticipating the Lord's coming. Secondly, we need to recognize the Lord's judgment. Now thirdly, we're to follow the Lord's servants. Verse 10 says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And so if you're going through suffering, you need somebody to look to as a model. And James says, take as your example the prophets. In John 13, verse 15, Jesus said, I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. And that's what an example is. Do what I did. Imitate the conduct of the prophets, he says. They suffered and they were patient. And so the prophets are classic illustrations of those who, in speaking the truth, suffered affliction, and they did it with patience. You go to the book of Acts, chapter 7, and we have the whole story of Stephen. Stephen was actually a waiter. He waited on tables early on in the book, and then there became some dissension in the church because some of the widows said, you're showing favoritism to this group and not to this group. And so the disciples got together, and they said, we need to split up. Some of us will wait on tables. Some will devote our time to speaking and teaching and the truth. And so Stephen was one of those devoted to speaking and studying the scriptures. And so he's on trial, tells us in Acts chapter 7. And he goes through the whole chapter and he chronicles the history of Israel. And he starts out and he says, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So he starts with Moses, the most revered apostle, prophet, of all time to the Jewish people. And all the way down in history, Stephen gives tragedy upon tragedy of unbelief, of the rejection of God's prophets, the rejection of the oracles of God, how God sent his prophets to the people to tell them of their need for repentance and their necessity to turn from him, but they wouldn't listen. In fact, they rejected it, and they even put Stephen to death. It says in verse 52, Stephen says to this group of religious leaders, this group of men, the Sanhedrin, 71 religious leaders who were supposed to be the leaders of the message that God had for the people. Stephen says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? So Stephen says, you persecuted all of them. And they probably had this look of astonishment on their face. So he says, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. The prophets in the Old Testament, we just got through a study in the book of Jeremiah on Thursday night, and Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And when you go through that book, you know why. Because he prophesied about the coming judgment of God and the need for repentance, and they refused every time. And they tried to kill him at least once. They threw him in a well, and he landed in the mud, and he's up to his waist, and he's left there to die until somebody comes and rescues him. And then he tells people, that people come and say, what does God want us to do? And he says, this is what the word of the Lord says. And then they say, that's not true. You're a liar. And they do what they want, and they fall under the judgment of God, and their nation is completely disseminated because of disobedience. And Stephen says, that's the history. Every time someone came with the message of God, you rejected them. You put them to death. He says, you killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. So Stephen says, you're a murderer, just like they were. You who received the law as ordained by the angels and yet did not keep it. And so the Jews didn't like what he was saying, so they killed him on the spot. They stoned him to death for indicating that they were the ones who had killed the prophets. And that's very ironic because, if you remember, they put him on trial and these religious leaders paid false witnesses to testify against Stephen. And that, of course, is against the law of God, the ninth commandment, which they took pride in keeping the commandments and all that God wanted is thou shalt not bear false witness. So they went out and hired false witnesses so they could put this guy to death, this man of God, just like their forefathers had done. So Stephen says to them, you're just a bunch of numbskulls. This is my interpretation. And he knows that his life is on the line. He says, Israel, the whole history of Israel is the people putting the prophets to death all the way along until today. But even you have put Jesus to death. You're a murderer just like they were. And they don't think they're murderers. They think they're righteous people. So they get really mad at Stephen for calling them murderers. So what do? They murder Stephen. And all of that to say, the prophets, because of their obedience and their faithfulness to God, the prophets were the victims of persecution. And we don't know persecution like they knew. We might take some verbal abuse once in a while. We might get rejected once in a while. But we'll find out later from Hebrews chapter 11 that they were persecuted even to the point of death. They were rejected. God's men were rejected for bringing the message to the people, from Moses to David to Elijah to Jeremiah to Daniel, even Hosea. The book of Hosea is about Hosea's marriage, and it was just, it was a disaster, and it was a heartbreak. But the message that God was taking to the people is put God first in your life over everything else. John the Baptist in the New Testament was beheaded, and Stephen was put to death, and so was Paul eventually. And Hebrews 11 sums it all up. And so I was putting this message together this week, and I love how the Spirit of God works, because I got a text from my sister who lives in Billings, Montana, with her husband and their three teenage children. And she sent this yesterday, and she said, we were reading Hebrews 11 this morning in family Bible reading. In verses 33 to 35, tell how God did amazing miracles to bless and protect his people. It tells us how they were sawed in two, they were mocked, they were scourged. And then verse 39 says, and all these were commended for their faith. It says, all these were commended for their faith. And verse 40 starts out, because God provided something better. Because God provided something better. The Lord has allowed trouble to come to you. Maybe even brought it to you. So whether God protects us or allows us to die, it's because God has something better. And whether we can see it or not, he has something better. And so we praise him in suffering and blessing. And by the way, the world was not worthy of the heroes of faith. They were our examples. And when he says in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race marked out for us. So one, you throw off anything that hinders or entangles. And that makes a picture, doesn't it? Throw it off. Get rid of it. And then he says, run with endurance the race that is marked out. And then fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So in Psalms 110, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. After the Lord Jesus completed his perfect work of salvation, we know that he ascended to heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, presented his perfect sacrifice to God the Father. And it was received with great rejoicing, and the Son of God received, was granted his inheritance of universal and complete dominion over all the sons of men. Scripture presents this truth to us in the image of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, and every tribe, every nation, every people must now submit to him. Every knee must bend before him, and every tongue must confess that he alone is worthy of our worship and service. And so James says the prophets were patient, and we need to be patient. They were patient in faith, believing God. And so that's the third point. One, anticipate the Lord's coming. Two, recognize the Lord's judgment. Three, follow the Lord's servants. And number four, in facing trials with patience, understand the Lord's blessing. Verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who endure. They are acknowledged to be blessed, to be happy, to be admirable people who endure. In other words, people who are going through trials are blessed by God when they endure. And the blessings come not to people who do great things, but the blessings come to those who endure great things. The key ingredient is simply this. The ones who will receive the greatest glory in the world to come are the ones who endured the greatest suffering in the world that is. So you say, well, what does that mean? Because our job is to break the scriptures down so you can walk out of here and say, I'm activating that truth in my life this week. See, the scriptures are simple enough that even a child can understand them, but they're complicated enough that some people spend their whole lives studying them, still never get to the bottom of it. But our job, my job, is to make the scriptures understandable to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Somebody wrote on a big poster board back here on this door, and it just hit me today. I copied it down. It says, yet not I, but through Christ in me. So we don't live the Christian life in our own strength. We live it through Christ in us. We share the gospel. It's not our words. It's not our gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. And so we need to understand. We need to know what it means. So what does it mean that the blessings come not to those who do great things, but those who endure great things? So if you're keeping track, this is your bonus sermon. This is bonus sermon time. God wants us to know that we can do anything with his help. He will help us through anything, but he doesn't just dump stuff on us so we can prove how strong we are. He does that so we can be sculpted and molded and forged into being the character and the person that he'd like us to be. And so people say, well, how can someone who has suffered a lot be joyful? And I say, do you know anyone like that? Maybe you're the one suffering. Maybe it's a silent suffering. Maybe people know you're suffering. They just don't know the depth of it because they can't know. And could it be that God's goal for your life as you go through even the worst suffering and circumstances is that he's conforming you to the image of his son? People say, well, how can you say that? And I'm tired of hearing you say that. But that's the word of God. God is conforming us to the image of his son. And I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching to myself. I've not suffered near the extent some of you have suffered, but I'm well aware of the suffering of those in our congregation. And people say, well, if God knows all that will happen, if God knows all that will happen, then isn't God responsible for all that happens, including evil? In other words, is God responsible for evil in the world? That's the question of the ages. Or has God sovereignly allowed other forces to rule for a time in order to teach us our need for God to rule in our hearts. If God knows all that will happen, then is God responsible for evil in the world? That's number one. Number two, has God sovereignly allowed other forces to rule for a time in order to teach us of our need for him to rule in our hearts? And the answer is it's number two. God has sovereignly allowed other forces to rule earth for a time in order to teach us of our need for God to rule in our hearts. And that's the purpose of evil. That's the purpose of pain and suffering, so that it will cause us to look to Christ, not out of vengeance, but out of love, because he wants us to have so much more than we do. And whether God protects us or allows us to die, it's because God has something better. And whether we can see it or not, he has something better, and we praise him in suffering and blessing. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 12 that Satan rules this world for now. He's the one responsible for evil and suffering. He's the prince of this world. Jesus says it three times. He says it in John 12, 31, in John 14, 30, and in John 16, 11. And so we live behind enemy lines. And for a time, God has allowed evil to reign on earth. And if we don't understand this, we'll misinterpret much of what will happen to us. Jesus said in Luke 6:21, God blesses those who weep now, but in due time you will laugh. Evil will be conquered. Psalm 2:12 says, but what joy for all who take refuge in him. And so I feel right now like I need to share this from our Ephesians study on Tuesday and how we engage the mighty power of God in our lives. This is the inherent power from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, where Paul says, and many of you have this memorized, maybe not in this edition, but you have it memorized. Paul says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so the detailed teaching of spiritual warfare in this passage presents two essential components. First, Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and then you must put on the full armor of God. And he says it twice. He says it in verse 11 and he says it in verse 13. If you take a weak person who can barely stand and put the best armor on him, he will still be an ineffective soldier. He will easily be beaten. And so equipping for Christian combat must begin with the principle, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And this doesn't happen just by saying the words. You can't walk around just saying, repeating over and over, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It won't just happen, because might is inherent power of force. And inherent means that it's existing in someone, or it's something as permanent and inseparable element. It's a quality, it's a character, an attribute. It means it's there and it's ready to be used. And it's the reserve of strength. It's like a weightlifter. This is the best illustration I can give. Talked to a guy yesterday who spent 27 months in prison. He was charged with stealing an automobile, but he had drug problems and all kinds of other things. And he ended up in jail. And on June 20th, 2023, through a prison ministry, he gave his heart to Jesus. And he said he knows if he hadn't gone to prison, he never would have found the Lord. And so he got out on Tuesday. And he's giving his testimony today in Darlington. But I could tell he passed the time in prison lifting weights. He was stock and barrel, ready to go. So I'm thinking of a weightlifter who has all this reserve. Every day, he gets really big muscles. And they're so big that he walks around with his arms like a foot out from each side. Because he's got muscles, he can't put them in here. They hang out to here. And he doesn't need that strength to walk around every day. He doesn't need it to do his job or to walk to the store. But if someone gave him a piece of 3-foot rebar, let's say, an inch thick, he could turn that strength into power and just bend it. Could just bend it. That's inherent power. Okay? Power is the exercise of might. And so God has vast reservoirs of might that can be realized as power in our Christian life. It's the power that we have, but it's only power if we use it, if we put it to work. His might doesn't work in me as I sit passively by. His might works in me as I rely on it and as I step out on it to do the work. That's when we rely on his reserve of power. And so let me ask you this. Why do you study the Word of God? What good does it do you to know the Bible? And what does relying on his might look like in your everyday life? These are questions to ask yourself. I'm not going to answer them for you. But why do you study the Bible? What good does it do for you to know the Bible? It's not, I do all I can and then God helps me with what I can't do. Because the key is for me to, by faith, to rely on his might. We do that by putting into practice each day, in every circumstance, what we know from God's word. And we rely on God for the outcome and the exercise of faith. And God gives the believer a full set of equipment, tells us in Ephesians 6. Everything we need. And he sends us out into the battle with everything at our disposal. And the mistake that we make sometimes is that we think that Jesus is in the same league with Satan. But it's not a battle on equal ground. And we know that. We know that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we don't have to give in to anything that's outside the realm of God's perfect instruction in the scriptures. We know that Jesus has disarmed principalities and powers. Colossians 2:15 says, and if they're disarmed, which they are, that means that they have no power over us. Sin has no power over us. Temptation has no power over us. And that's what James is teaching throughout this whole book. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Don't give in to temptation, because when you give in to temptation, then sin is conceived, as we read. And when sin is conceived, it leads forth to nothing but trouble. And I wish that people could see this. I wish that people could see that when they are disobedient to God's word, nothing but trouble lies ahead. We have enough trouble. Jesus said in this world, in John 16, you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer, he says. I have overcome the world. But he only overcomes as we engage the inherent power that we have in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus disarmed principalities and powers at the cross. And therefore, our victory is rooted in what Jesus did, not in what we do. And it isn't that there's no doing on our part, but our doing is the appropriation and the application of what Jesus did. And that's what being strong in the Lord and in his mighty power means. And the blessings come not to the people, again, who endure great things, but the blessings come to those, not to those who do great things, but to those who endure great things. And that's your bonus sermon for today. And that's where we're going to end, because once again, We're not going to make it to the end. But I want to close this Sunday. It's a lot like I closed with last Sunday, and that is, what are you going through? You're going through the darkness of some trial. We all are, because that's the world that we live in. Maybe it's a trial in your family. Maybe a trial in your marriage. Maybe you're struggling as a husband and wife. Maybe you're enduring for a night the grief and the sorrow and the pain. Maybe you're struggling financially, or maybe you have a disease. Maybe it's work. There's many trials. So the question is, how are we going to deal with it? Well, we start by anticipating the Lord's coming. And when you anticipate that, you recognize that he comes as a judge, and you don't want to let those trials cause you to sin in some way. And then we follow the Lord's example, his examples,